Well, good evening, everybody. Please keep Hebrews 12 open in front of you, and I'll just pray, shall I, for us as we look at this passage together. Father God, thank you for your living word, and we would pray, Lord, that you would speak to us afresh tonight. Please, Lord, help us to welcome what we learn, and by your Spirit, help us to live by it. In Jesus' name, amen. And I actually want to focus this evening on that one verse from the beginning of our reading. Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. There are over 1,000 references throughout the Bible to God's self-description as a holy God and his call to all of his followers to be holy people. Be holy, for I am holy, the Bible writers say again and again. Let's just illustrate that with two places from the New Testament where that's referred to. 1 Peter 1 verse 15, just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy, because I am holy. And similarly, in Ephesians, the writer speaks about the vastness of God's saving plans and the fact that our minds should be blown by how wonderful and powerful our awesome God is. Chapter 1, verse 4, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. It's a huge theme, and we could actually speak on the holiness of God and the holiness required of his people for many, many weeks before we exhaust the topic. Actually, it is our central call to grow into the likeness of God as God, his Holy Spirit, changes us from one degree of glory to another. Given that message was so thoroughly communicated throughout the whole of the centuries of the writing of the Old Testament, you can imagine that the Jewish people had all sorts of ways in which they understood the holiness of God to be worked out in practice. One of my colleagues at Wycliffe Hall, Peter Walker, a New Testament scholar, spoke about four Jewish solutions to the challenge to be holy. One of them was the zealots. So the zealots basically believe God is not going to bring about his holiness. We must do it. We must be zealous for the honor of God's name. And therefore, they're actually active in bringing about revolt among the people. A second Jewish group are the Pharisees. You get the people of God to be holy so God can come and do his stuff among them. And therefore, they had lots of extra rules and regulations so that the people of God, they believed, could make sure that they didn't disqualify themselves from holiness by doing all these other things. Jesus wasn't actually terribly impressed with all the other things that they added, but that was their mindset as to how you completed this command to be holy. The Essenes were more exclusive. So you bury yourselves in a holy community, a little bit like joining a monastery, say, today, and you wait for God to bring about the holiness and the honor of his name. And then the Sadducees, well, they were the more liberal movement of the day. They compromised in order to be at peace with Rome, because if the land was at peace, they reasoned, then surely God's holiness can be real. That was four not terribly appropriate ways, all of which have got a grain of truth in them, that many of the Old Testament people responded to the challenge to be holy. When Jesus came, he came among them as the most holy of all people. And I wonder whether you notice this theme when you read through the Gospels, that he was deeply attractive to very ordinary people. So, you know, huge crowds followed him. The tax collectors, the immoral, they flocked to be around Jesus because there was something about him that was magnetic, that his holiness draw people to himself. And yet at the same time, he was repugnant to many of those Jewish leaders who I've just mentioned, that his demands of holiness actually was a threat to the way in which they believed that holiness should be worked out. And I think the central point that I would want to bring out from a verse like this is that true holiness makes us more human, not less human. What I mean by that is that if we hear the challenge to be holy as he is holy, then we become the people who we were made to be, which makes us more genuinely human. It was the humanity of Jesus, as well as his great teaching, that drew the great crowds. So if you just look down at the passage you have in front of you, and I want you to see some of the warnings and the encouragements to holiness that are here in this passage. Verse 15, see to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile you. The point he's making, I think, is don't make the mistake that some of the Jewish leaders did in the past and set the bar too low. Don't think that, okay, the challenge to be holy is the call to be perfect, and therefore there's no way I can ever attain that. Therefore, let's make the standard a bit lower. Actually, no, the Bible doesn't answer the question of holiness like that. It says, yes, the standard is perfection, nothing less than the holiness of God. And you will regularly fall short, but keep coming back to draw upon his grace, to ask him for forgiveness. You will grow in holiness as you draw more upon the grace of God. The next verse, verse 16, see to it that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance right as the oldest son. So on the one hand, don't set the bar too low, but on the other hand, don't disqualify yourself either through sexual immorality. And I know that this is a contentious issue in our modern day. And actually, many of God's leaders sadly have failed in this area over the years. But the thing is that we're not supposed to rewrite God's standards because we don't live up to them. The Bible is quite clear that sexual relationships outside of a loving marriage between one man and one woman for life is an affront to his holiness. And we'll be unpopular in our culture by saying that the church calls us to this standard of holiness, but actually it does, to live in a way that is honoring to him. And actually, if we don't live by these standards, eventually it will draw us further away from our holy God. It's interesting that he then goes on to talk about the warning of Esau. What is it particularly that Esau is being set up as a negative counterexample? Well, the most important thing that we notice about Esau is that he gave up everything for short-term gain. What an idiot. So he came in from hunting and he left his brother Jacob cooking some lentil stew of all things. And he was so hungry that he gave up his birthright and all his future rights of inheritance for the sake of a quick fix. You know, it's like going to a relative's for a lovely dinner and on the way feeling so hungry that you stop by McDonald's so that you can fill up. I mean, it's just bonkers, isn't it? And the warning of Esau is don't take your eyes off that long-term goal. Don't sell it out for just a quick fix or a quick satisfaction. There are a couple of stories that came to mind, actually, when I was thinking about people who've given up on a big ambition for a short-term goal. I don't know whether everybody in this room will remember the name Gerald Ratner. I think some of you do. So Gerald Ratner had a very successful chain of rather tacky jewelry shops that made a mint. They were extremely popular. And on one occasion, he was addressing the Institute of Directors at the Royal Albert Hall on the 23rd of April, 1991. During the speech, he made this comment. We do also cut glass sherry decanters complete with six glasses on a silver-plated tray that your butler can serve you a drink and all for £4.99. People say, how can you sell this for such a low price? I say, because it is total and a word that I've probably been not using in the pulpit. He compounded this by going on to remark that one of the sets of earrings was cheaper than an M&S prawn sandwich, but probably wouldn't last as long. What an idiot. You know the story, don't you? That after this speech, the value of the Ratner's Group plummeted by around 500 million, which resulted in very nearly all of the firm's collapse, and within a few years, it completely wiped off the face of the earth. It was an Esau moment. He was a total plonker, wasn't he? I mean, did he not go to any marketing school? Did he not do any economics in order to get to that point? But he just threw it all away for a little fleeting snicker and a moment of glory in the crowd. Now, you're not going to probably do that, partly because you might not actually have the 500 million to squander in the first place. But it is very easy for a fleeting moment to lose sight of the big prize of the holiness and glory of God. So I'll use another illustration. I'll call him John. He was a member of my congregation in one of my previous churches, and actually a significant leader in the life of the church. He was married, and they had 5 children, ranging from the ages of about 15 to, from about 5 to 15. And he came up to me on one occasion and said, Simon, I need to tell you that I've been in an adulterous relationship with for the last 5 years. And it was a bit of a shock because, you know, this was somebody who I'd got to know quite well, and his influence in the church was very significant. And he said to me, he said, it all started on one occasion where, after a work event, I'd given this lady a lift back to her house, and as we exchanged, we left to go back home, we gave each other a hug. And he said, at that point, in that hug, I knew that it crossed over from an appropriate colleague relationship into something that would actually, sadly, result in the breakdown of his marriage, children who really were quite lost for many, many years, and him leaving the church. Now, those things don't happen in an instant, but single actions can have far-reaching consequences, whether you're the chairman of a leading, or not-so-leading, jewelry chain, or whether you're a leader in a church. It's Esau moments, and we mustn't let Esau moments detract from our holiness. But the reason why I think sometimes we do is because we think that holiness is far distant, and it's so unattainable, I might as well give up. Do we not think like that sometimes? So we need to hear, I think, what the writer goes on to say in terms of how true holiness is actually achieved in human beings. We're never going to be perfect in this life. We were thinking about this morning in Romans chapter 7. But holiness should still be our goal as Christians throughout the whole of the Christian life. Make every effort. That's why I've just left this verse up here. Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Now, what I want you to notice here, and again, this is consistent when the Bible speaks about holiness, is that the human word and the sort of God word are combined. So he talks about holiness in terms of being like the Lord, growing into his likeness. But he starts by saying, make every effort to live in peace with all people. And when you find the Bible speaking about holiness, it does talk about remembering how awesome God is and confess your sin and be aware of it. We'll say a bit more about it in a minute. But it also talks about the fact that it's got to do with the nitty-gritty of everyday life. Make every effort to live in peace with all men. In other words, it's got to do with how you live lives amongst human beings in the presence of God. Actually, it's there in Jesus' summary of the law, isn't it? When asked to summarize what the Ten Commandments say, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And there'll be certain people sitting in church tonight who will kind of have a default response to hearing that God-word and human-word challenge. Some of us see the outworking of our faith very much in terms of the practicalities of living at peace with other human beings, of being concerned for social justice, of being concerned for mission, of being concerned for, you know, making sure that the homeless have their needs addressed. And that's all really helpful and good, because that's loving our neighbors ourselves, isn't it? But they might also need to hear that you need to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And there are other people sitting in the room tonight who've got that. That loving the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength means that I set aside time to worship with God's people, that I read God's word daily, that I pray, that I work hard on my spiritual discipline. But actually, I think that what both this passage and the summary of the law are saying is that the genuine holiness is a combination of that, the God word, and that, the horizontal. And I don't know about you, but I find that helpful, because I don't just need that big long-term goal as to what holiness is, but I need to know, what does that do for me tomorrow? It means that I set my alarm clock early enough so that I can read the Bible before I leave the house. Or it means that I'll make sure I will schedule that time to see somebody who just needs encouragement with a visit from me, or whatever it might be along that horizontal and vertical axis that I suggested. I think that doesn't reduce the demands of holiness, because the goal is a big one, but it helps me to take the next step. And I'm going to just go over the end of this briefly, because I really want us to keep this one verse lodged in our mind. But notice what he then goes on to do is to make this sort of big contrast between Sinai and Zion. Verses 18 to 21, he's thinking here about the giving of the law, verses 18 to 21, that the mountain was filled with smoke, it was trembling, that when God spoke and gave the Ten Commandments to Moses, they were so fearful that nobody would come near. God, you might infer from reading the Sinai tradition, was holy but distant and awesome and unapproachable. So he goes on to say, but actually you come not to Mount Sinai, but to Mount Zion, to the holy Jerusalem, the heavenly city. Your goal actually is to arrive home in heaven. And you do so not with cringing fear, but with a sense of reverence and awe. He gives you the gift of grace and the right to dwell in his presence. And the point that he's making is that this reconciliation between the demands of holiness and the state that I find myself in is resolved in the person of Jesus Christ. That Jesus came among us as the most attractive human person, the most holy person, to make us holy so we can come into God's presence. Therefore, he concludes, we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Let us be thankful and worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. There's a holy joy in knowing God in Jesus. We worship with awe and with reverence because we come in the name of Jesus, who told us to worship him in spirit and in truth. That's the main thought I want to leave with you tonight. And essentially, it's a very simple message that we've meandered through from this verse. The heart of the covenant has not changed. Be holy, for I am holy. But what the writer of the Hebrews says is that you now know how that can happen. The way of holiness is to be understood as being in relationship with Jesus. We don't win the world by being as much like the world as we possibly can. We win the world by being as much like Jesus as we possibly can, which does mean being different, but hopefully, sometimes, we will be attractive to the world. People are looking for real relationship. Hopefully, Christians are the best friends that you can find. People are looking for a sense of purpose and meaning and hope. Jesus can give you hope. People are looking for joy. Joy is to be found in knowing Jesus. I don't know if every sermon ends up be like Jesus. It's not a bad sermon. But actually, that is the key for the writer to the Hebrews. If you want to know what it is to be holy, be like Jesus and let him change you to prepare you for heaven. Let's pray together. And just before I pray, why don't you just take a moment's quiet? Maybe just think about the horizontal and the vertical bit of your faith. Maybe bring to the Lord some of the things that you think you need to do this week amongst the people you work with or in your family. Or maybe think about your own walk with the Lord, your devotion to him and your time with Christians, and just allow God, by his Spirit, to search your heart. Lord, please would you draw us to yourself through Jesus and help us to see that big goal of being made more like him, to be holy people. And help us, Lord, as we go into this week to think about the things we need to do and the things we need to say, the disciplines we need to have so that we would be holy people to your honor and praise. In Jesus' name, amen.